of Bible doctrine really gush forth out of the book of Genesis, especially chapters 1, 2, and 3. And if there's a failure to understand what God has to say to us in these first three chapters of the book of God, in these portions of Scripture, then we will be led into, we will wander into, perhaps is a better way to express it, into great errors pertaining to the rest of the Word of God. If we start off right, we'll end up right. But if we don't have a basic understanding of how the Bible begins, what it deals with, even in these first three chapters, if we don't have the basis, if we don't have a foundation, if we don't understand what God by His Spirit has inspired Moses to write in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Genesis, then we're going to get way off base as we get deeper into the Word of God. And I want to show you several things this evening about man. I've been thinking about this for several days. Of course, I indicated to you when I began in chapter 4 that I wanted to talk to you about what happened in Eden's garden. And so this is our fourth message and the last message in this brief series on chapter 3. But I want to speak to you again tonight on this issue, what happened in Eden's garden. And I want us to walk through, I want, as it were, to be a teacher to you. And I'm going to make this very easy to follow, because I'm going to give you various words, and all of them are going to begin with the same letter, so that you can follow right actually from Genesis chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, but especially in chapter 3, as we trace our father Adam. And the way God dealt with him, the way God used him, and the things that he faced and the things that he endured, the things that happened to him. And I want us to then see that as God dealt with him, he dealt with him as a representative man. And so God deals with all of his children through another representative, and that is the God-man. So I'll move along fairly quickly, and here's the first thing I want to talk to you about is creation, the creation of man. God has said back in chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And of course, there we find the plurality of God, not that there are three gods, but we find out there God is Trinity. That's indicated by the way God expressed that. Let us make man in our image. Now, we are Trinitarians, and we believe very forcefully, very, very convincingly, and nobody can convince us otherwise, of the reality of the Trinity. But we can't explain the Trinity. We can't really adequately set forth the Trinity. There is no illustration about the Trinity. He who doesn't believe in the Trinity is a fool. And he who tries to set forth and describe the Trinity, he's equally a fool. Because when we get into the person of God, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're getting into very deep water, because we're talking about the identity of God Himself. Enough to know that God reveals Himself as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus, He instructed us when we baptized to baptize one people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He says, John says in 1 John chapter 5, these three are one and indivisible. So right from the beginning here in Genesis chapter 1, we find out about the creation of man. Man is identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as being the first man. This man is described as the first Adam. And God says, let us make man in our likeness, in our image. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, we were created in the image of God physically. You say, but God is spirit. That's correct. Therefore, whenever in the Bible, in Genesis certainly, but throughout the Bible, whenever God has dealings with men, God being His Spirit, whenever He appears to men, whenever He speaks audibly to men, whenever He deals with men, it is always the second person of the Trinity that deals with men. Always. There are no exceptions. There's only one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. And in the Old Testament, every time God deals with men, like in this case in chapter 3, when God deals with Adam and Eve, it is the Son of God who deals with them. The Scripture says, God says, no man can see my face and live. And yet many people have seen the face of God. Well, how do you explain that? Well, God is spirit, so you can't see His face. But the Son of God, throughout the Old Testament, quite frequently He's set forth as the angel of the Lord. And as the angel of the Lord, He takes a representation of man. He appears as a man to men, as He did to Abraham, as He did to Manoah and his wife, as He did to many people through the Old Testament, as He did to Jacob. There wrestled with Jacob a man. Well, who is that man? That's the God-man. And He took upon Himself pre-incarnate existence, a form. Otherwise, God couldn't be seen. Now, Adam was created in the image of God physically. You see, the very first one who was ordained to have a body was the Son of God. The Son of God. In old eternity, God laid out everything about redemption. It would be by the substitutionary death of one who was real, who had a body, who could suffer, who could bleed, who could die. God ordained, God fashioned that body for Him. And then when God made Adam, He made Adam after the figure or the likeness of that body that He ordained for the Son of God. The Greek word for man, of course the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but in the New Testament the Greek word for man is anthropos. And I'm sure several of you, perhaps in a high school and certainly in college, you took anthropology, which is the study of man. And literally anthropos means the uplooking one. This is how God created man. He created man as that one who physically, constantly looked up to God. He looked up to God to praise Him. He looked up to God to thank Him. He looked up to God to worship Him. Man is the uplooking one. And even now, even in our depraved state, when we need help, we say, Lord, help us. What do? We look up. Even the natural man looks to the heavens and he says, oh God, help me. Help me. Little wonder then that we read in the New Testament, set your affections upon things above, not upon things of the earth. You're the uplooking one. God made you to look up. Look up. Not look in. Not look out. You look in, you see sin. You look out, you see trouble. Look up. See your God seated upon His throne. See your God governing. See your God as your salvation. So He was created in the image of God physically. Secondly, He was created in the image of God morally. Morally. Solomon said, Ecclesiastes 7 and 29, "Lo, this only have I found, God made man upright. But he sought out many inventions." He sought out other ways to be happy. He sought out other ways to be joyful. He sought out other means by which he could be contented. But you see, there is no real happiness. There is no real joy. There is no real contentment except that which is found in our God. Man was made to worship God and enjoy Him forever. That's why man was made. And you can search the catechisms. And there's several of them that are worth your study, worth reading. Spurgeon had a good catechism. There's several other old ones. I wrote a catechism years ago for the children at the church there in Almont, Michigan. And they all start this way. What is the first, the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to enjoy God. Not to enjoy things. Not to find happiness in possessions. The chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. And that's exactly what we're going to do in heaven. There is no one who is discontented in glory, because they all worship the Lord. So man was created in the image of God morally. And though that image has been marred by sin, still naturally, there is a sense, though it is a twisted sense sometimes, there is still a basic sense of right and wrong. And therefore, men know it's wrong to steal. How do you know that? There's something written on your conscience about that. And men know it's wrong to kill. How do you know that? Because God created man in the image of Himself morally. Now, I know we have a distorted view of right and wrong, but still, it is there. It is there. When Adam and Eve, when they had sinned against God, and they heard the voice of the Lord God calling in the cool of the day, though they had fallen into depravity, they still had an awareness, something's wrong. Now, granted, man has no idea how to right the wrong. He doesn't have any idea what to do about sin. How can sin be gotten rid of? He doesn't know that, but he has some awareness of the fact, I'm certainly not a perfect person. And then thirdly, man was created in the image of God physically. Man was created in the image of God morally. Man was created in the image of God typically. For you see, Adam was not he wasn't a private individual. He was a representative man. Adam represented all the human race. That's just the way it is. And he represented one who would come into this world. He stood in typology as a figure of Him who was to come, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would represent all of His people. And as what Adam did had a devastating effect upon everybody he represented, which is every person born of a man and a woman. Even so, this other representative man, the Lord of glory, that which he did had a glorious effect upon everyone for whom he lived, died, and arose again. So there's the creation of man. Here's the second thing, the competence of man. Here's the second thing I want to deal with, the competence of man. He was so knowledgeable. He was given authority. He was given dominion over the garden, over all the animals, over all the creation. God equipped him for the work that he had to do to name all of the animals and to take care of the garden. God said, have dominion, have control over everything. And he was competent to do that. There was no incompetence in Adam. There was no incompetence in Adam. He was up to the task. Everything God required of him to do, he did, except for one thing. But everything else he was competent to do. Thirdly, we see a covenant made with the man. That's in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where God said, now I put a tree in the midst of the garden. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of the fruit of the rest of the trees of the garden. That's fine. And I'm fully persuaded that Adam and Eve ate often of the tree of life. But God said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And God entered into a covenant with Adam. It's a covenant of works. Everything good was dependent upon Adam's obedience. Obey and live. Very clear. Disobey, die. That's it. That's typical of another covenant, a covenant of grace. And of that covenant, very few people know anything about it. And I'm ashamed to say most Baptists don't know anything about it. Most Southern Baptists don't know anything about it. That's what Marty and I were talking about before the service began, that the Southern Baptist Convention has its roots in sovereign grace. James Pettigrew Boyce, one of the great theologians who established the seminary in Louisville, who was solid in grace. And many, if not most, Southern Baptist churches, they have their covenant, they have their beliefs written down, and they'll find them. If they'd ever dust them off, they'd find what their forefathers believed. They believed this covenant of grace, a covenant made within the sovereign Godhead. And it was a covenant regarding the salvation of a multitude of sinners. This included election, it included predestination, it included redemption, it included righteousness, it included reconciliation, it included justification, it included glorification. Everything's in the covenant. That's the reason David said he rejoiced in that covenant. He said, it's all my desire. He said, it's all I want's in that covenant. And most people don't know anything about that covenant, Ron. That's a sad thing. They don't know anything about it. Tell you what, when you're on your dying bed, as David was in 2 Samuel 23, if you're on your dying bed, if you're seeking for some kind of assurance that all is right with God, and if you're going to start examining, well, I hope I've repented enough. I hope I've prayed enough. I hope I've believed enough. Well, you're going to be in real trouble finding any kind of assurance. David said, all my hope is tied up in that covenant. It is absolutely a covenant of pure grace. Who are you depending upon? My God. I'm depending upon my God. I'm depending upon His grace. I'm depending upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, see the blood and receive me. A covenant. He's referred to, the Savior is referred to as the surety of a better covenant. Say, Jim, what is a surety? Illustration. Without going deep into the story, you'll remember when the brothers went to Jacob's sons, went to see Joseph, though they didn't know he was Joseph. Benjamin, the youngest, stayed home. Joseph and Benjamin were brothers of the same mother. And the rest of the boys go, and then they tell the story. We're looking for food. We have our fathers at home. And, you know, things are scarce over in the land of Canaan, and because the famine's bad over there, and we hear that you've got something to eat over here. And of course, Joseph had been promoted to second in control under Pharaoh. And Pharaoh gave to Joseph, he's in charge of all the granaries of Egypt. Want anything to eat? Go to Joseph. Want some food? Go to Joseph. Want some corn? Go to Joseph. If Joseph gives it to you, fine. If Joseph decides he's not going to give it to you, well, you're going to starve to death. So these brothers, without Benjamin, they go to Joseph, says, we're hungry, sell us some food. Well, who are you? And they begin to tell him, and he says, ah. And of course, he's tricking them. He says, if you really tell me the truth, you bring me your younger brother. What'd you say his name was? Benjamin. Go bring Benjamin to me. And so they said, okay. So said, well, I'm going to keep one of you here with me. I'm going to keep Simeon. You want to see him alive? You better come back with Benjamin. Ooh, okay. So they go. And they go to their dad, Jacob. And, hey, Dad, This guy in Egypt, he's a tough guy. He's a tough negotiator. And Jacob said, where's Simeon? Well, he's back in Egypt. What's he doing in Egypt? That guy who's over all the granaries of Egypt, he held him back. He said he's not going to let him go unless we bring Benjamin with me. And Jacob says, oh, no, all of these things are against me. Joseph is not. Now you want to take Benjamin? Now, what Jacob didn't know, we do know. Nothing was against him. But we have the benefit of reading all that happened. And there are a lot of times in the lives of God's people will say, all of this is against me. No, it isn't. That's just your pitiful, weak perception of things. You can't see things like God sees things. God sees the whole picture, and He's moving us around like pieces of on the chessboard. And He's manipulating everybody and everything to bring to pass His eternal counsel. No, Jacob, it's not all against you. He says, oh, what am I going to do? And Reuben, the eldest, the firstborn, Reuben says, hey, Dad, I'll bring him. I'll go and I'll take Benjamin with me. I guarantee you, Dad, I'm going to take care of him. No, not to be. Not to be. Wrong son. Wrong son. Judah must be surety for Benjamin. And Judah says to his dad, I'll be surety for the lad. You hold me fully responsible for his safety. I bear all of this responsibility. I will take Benjamin with me, and Dad, I promise you, on my own life, I'll bring him back to you alive and safe. That's a surety. Judah was surety for Benjamin. And our Lord Jesus, He was surety in the everlasting covenant of grace for us. He's surety. God said, bring them all home safely to me. All my Benjamins. And one of these glorious days, all of God's Benjamins are going to be brought safely home to glory, to the praise of the glory of the grace of Christ Jesus. All because of a covenant. Fourthly, God made a companion for the man, Eve. God gave him a wife. God gave him a bride. A bride. A help meet. One who is meet for him. One who was fit for him. One who is worthy for him. And he came, and Eve came right out of his side. At that time, she didn't have the name Eve. And we'll study about that in a few minutes. She was the woman. Capital W. The woman. And God put Adam in a deep sleep. And God cut him open. And God took a rib from near his heart, from near Adam's heart. And God healed him up. And from that rib made he a woman. And then Adam woke up. And he looked at that woman. He said, you're the most beautiful creature I've ever seen in my life. He fell head over heels in love with her right there. Love at first sight. Kind of like it was with me falling in love with Nancy. Love at first sight. Yeah, this is a gift from God, a bride. Even so, God gave Christ a bride. A bride. And He makes this bride worthy and fit for companionship with Christ Jesus, because God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus, washes away her sins and robes her in the garment of righteousness. We're the everlasting companion of Christ Jesus. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. There's no such thing as losing your salvation. Not if God saves you. Because He's joined you to Jesus Christ. He joined you to Christ before the world began. Nobody can separate the bride from the bridegroom. But then we get to chapter 3. Here's the corruption of man. Oh, corruption. Eve was deceived, but not Adam. He willed to eat. He deliberately defied God. Sin entered into this world through that one man, by that one man's disobedience. Even so, Romans 5 tells us that while one man's disobedience brought about sin, another man's obedience resulted in the righteousness of all those he represented. Corruption of man. Which brings us to number 6. The compassion upon man. In verse 8 of chapter 3, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Oh, what compassion. And the voice they heard was not a voice of anger. It was not a voice of judgment. It was a voice of fatherly love. Not pursuing them in vengeance, but pursuing them out of compassion, out of loving kindness. Not in the heat of the day, not in the darkness of night when men's hearts fail them for fear, but in the cool of the day. And the sin of Adam, it wasn't surprising to God. God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. He didn't say, if you eat. He said, in the day you eat, you'll surely die. It's man's fall that gave God opportunity to manifest His greatest glory, the salvation of sinners through the death of an innocent sacrifice. And then we see in verses 7 and 8, conviction. The conviction of the man. Well, they knew something was wrong. And we aren't really told exactly how they knew something was wrong. After studying it for the last several days, I'm of this persuasion. I think, you know, now they know they're naked. And you want to look at this verse? Look at Psalm 104. I'll tell you what kind of garment I think they had on. Psalm 104 and verse 2. Psalm 104 and verse 2. Who covereth thyself, that is God, covers himself with light, as with a garment. You see that? Psalm 104 and verse 2. Who covereth thyself with light, as with a garment. You remember when the Lord Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration? His clothes were as bright as light. I think, and I'm just kind of stepping out on a limb here a little bit, but I think that Adam and Eve, in their purity, in that purity in which Adam was created, and in the purity in which Eve was made, I think there was about them a brightness that is the glory of the Lord shining upon them. And that they were illuminated themselves. And then when they sinned, the light was gone. That's my theory. No charge for that. But that's my theory. The light was gone, and all of a sudden, they look at themselves, "Oh no! I'm naked. The glory is gone." Oh, it sure is. "The brightness is gone." Yes, it is. And they're convicted. Because you see, they did have an uprightness before God. But that's lost. That's gone. It's gone forever. Now it has to be said, there's none righteous, no, not one. And there's none that seeketh after God. Man is convicted and he hides from God and he knows something's wrong, but he doesn't know what is to be done about it. In verse 8, here's the eighth thing. Here's the conversion of the man. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. I believe here's the conversion. God is drawing these sinners unto Himself. Pay no attention. Pay no attention to those who say, "Make the first step toward God, and He'll meet you halfway." You can't make the first step. That's the problem. If you can take the first step, you just go all the way. Any reasonable, honest person who reads this passage of Scripture will have to admit Adam and Eve ran from God. The one who is in pursuit, the one who is seeking, is a loving God. That is, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's man's conversion. The Lord turned them unto Himself. He sought them. Here's the eighth thing. Conversion of man, and then commitment to man. Let me give you this one. Commitment to man. God makes a commitment. And here it is in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here's God's commitment. I promise you, It's the Son of God speaking. I promise you, the seed of the woman will rise up. Serpent, he will rise up and he will crush your head. Whereas you will bruise his heel. Satan received a mortal wound at the cross of Calvary. It has been said that an animal who is wounded is even more dangerous after he's wounded. And Satan is a wounded lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. But then we get to the curses on account of man. The curses on account of man. Now look at this. Look at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. So a curse is put on the serpent. You're cursed above all cattle, above all beasts of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. There is a curse upon the serpent. Now look at verse 16. Unto the woman, he said, that there's going to be results for her transgression. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. You're going to have pain giving in childbirth. And you'll answer to your husband. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. The serpent is cursed, the ground is cursed. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And you know about thorns and thistles and weeds. If you got a garden, it's really close home to you. Because you're fighting those things all the time. Why do you fight the weeds? Because of sin. That's why. Have a beautiful flower garden. What's that growing there next to my rose bush? That's not a flower. No, that's a weed. You're going to have to deal with it because it'll just keep on growing. Look at verse 19. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Death, that's coming to you, Adam. And boy, the evidence that these things have come true, especially this part about death, is that billions of people who have lived upon this earth have died. Evidence of the truthfulness of this passage. But here's what I want you to see. The serpent was cursed. The ground was cursed. You know who wasn't cursed? Adam wasn't cursed. Eve wasn't cursed. They were blessed in Christ Jesus with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Him. It's like Balaam said to King Balak, you can't curse when God is blessed. Oh, the serpent is cursed. The ground is cursed. But you see that sinner standing there? Adam? You see that woman, that sinner standing there? The first one who transgressed and ate the fruit that God had forbidden to be eaten? You see them? Well, I bet you God's going to curse them too. No. No. There's a sacrifice that's about to be offered up for them. They're blessed in the Savior. And go hurriedly and go a little bit further in verse number 20. Here's a choice of a name for man's wife. And guess who gave her the name? Not God. but Adam. So we look here in chapter 3. Look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Literally, Eve's name means life. You know what this is evidence of? Adam believed God. Adam believed God. You see, the law of God said death. The grace of God said life. And the faith that Adam had, he said life. She's the mother of all living. There's going to be life on this earth. I know the law said death for sin. But hang on. There's going to be a sacrifice for these two guilty people. And Adam believed the Lord. The fact that the Lord came after them, he knows in his heart, he believes in his heart, we're going to live. We're going to live. Even though God said, in the day you eat thereof, you'll die. Adam said, we're going to live. Honey, your name's Eve. Well, what does that mean, Adam? Life, honey. Life. And you see, in Adam we did die. But in Christ Jesus, we live. We live. We live forever. And then we get to verse 21. Here's the cost. The cost to save Adam and Eve. It's illustrated. And Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothes. There's that aprons. Those aprons they've got. Get rid of the aprons. They don't cover you. You need a coat. And that coat covered them. Covered their nakedness. But what it pictures is the covering of their souls. The covering of their souls. And God made them. And God wrote them, because it says, unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin. They didn't make them themselves. God made them. There's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he clothed them. There's righteousness imputed to our fallen parents. The penalty of sin was death. I'm sure Adam and Eve watched in amazement as the Son of God in pre-incarnate form took animals and lambs, I suspect, and killed them, shedding their blood. Shedding innocent blood. Those animals, they didn't defy God. They didn't transgress God's law. They died in the stead of sinners. And a coat. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus covers our naked souls. I was thinking today of a beautiful passage. I'll give it to you quickly in Luke chapter 3 and verse 11. Our Savior said, he that hath two coats, let him impart unto him that hath none. The Son of God already had a coat for himself. But we needed one. So he goes to the cross of Calvary. And he establishes a coat for us. This is yours. This is yours. And you know, when the Spirit of God deals with us in grace, we take off those old fig leaf aprons and throw them on the ground and just trample on them. Because they just felt the rags anyhow. Say, Lord, put that coat on me. That's a robing of the soul. The robing of the soul. And then, lastly, consolation for the man and woman. In verses 23 through 24. Suffice to say this, that Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. lest they eat of the tree of life and live in that condition forever, God put them out. God sent him forth. But look at verse 24. So he drove out the man and he placed, and I have mentioned this before, I think, to you, the word placed means dwelt or tabernacled. God tabernacled there. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he put their cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep or guard the way of the tree of life. And, you know, for years I thought, well, that sword is pointed at Adam. It's not pointed at Adam. It's pointed at Satan. It's pointed at Satan. Adam and Eve, they would come to this place to worship. The sword is pointed toward the serpent, toward the evil one, to protect, to guard the way to the tree of life. And as we shall see next week, Adam and Eve taught Cain and Abel where to worship God. Between the cherubims, where the fire is, which was a pre-announcement, as it were, of that which would adorn the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim with the fire in the middle. The mercy seat. I've got to give you one more thing. Can I squeeze this in? Show you a picture of our Savior. And I'll give it to you quick. Prophet, Priest, and King, chapter 3. See, Christ is our prophet. He predicted, prophesied his own coming, the seed of the woman. Prophet, priest, offered to God the sacrifice that satisfied God's justice. And King, King of grace, Adam, where are you? Come here, Adam. Effectual grace. Only the King can do that. Only the King. Oh, how marvelous is the grace of God to us through the Lord Jesus. Our Father, take now the things that have been spoken. Magnify your free and sovereign and matchless grace. Father, uplift and exalt your Son, the Son of your love, our own Savior. And Lord, fill us who know you with joy, with a delight and satisfaction in the blessed Savior, this one whom to know is indeed life everlasting. Oh, how merciful you are to us. And we thank you, and we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.